When we get to Luke chapter 14, which we have gotten to today, Jesus begins a confrontation that is more and more pointed than it has been in the last few chapters, because his parables and stories from this point on are aimed directly at the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, culminating in that time when they challenge his authority during the last week. And then, of course, he pronounces again the woes upon them because of their hypocrisy, because of their capturing of religion as opposed to a faith following the scripture that God had given to them. And because of that, this confrontation gets more pointed and pointed. Now, most societies like to eat. I often think there's more Baptists in the Bible than some other groups. I don't know, but love to eat. A lot of parables and stories relating to suppers and eating together. But the conflict in verse 15 that culminated in verse 15. Remember, they had the conflict. Jesus invited to the Pharisee's house. And it says they watched him. They were just looking for something. And finally, they find it. The guy with dropsy there and possibly a plant to see what Jesus would do. So he takes a hold of him, heals him, sends him off so that he doesn't get in any further trouble, I think. And from that point, he begins to instruct them about their habits of association, especially as it related to their meals and inviting people. And the tension is thick. I mean, they're there to confront Jesus. Jesus is gracious and goes and tells these parables, which everyone knows is against the scribes and the Pharisees. And this guy breaks the tension with one of those religious cliches. There's nothing wrong with religious cliches. It's just sometimes people who say them, you wonder if their brain's in gear or if they really mean what it is they're saying. And I don't know, but I'm not a cliche type person. But this guy knew one. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. How can you argue with that? You know, the Pharisees, you believe that. Jesus, you believe that. Everybody, can't we all just get along? You know, one big happy family. We're all Jews here. We're all sitting down to eat. Blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, I don't think, is impressed, as we see from the rest of the passage. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the eternal life you offer in Christ. Indeed, it is true, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But it is a place prepared for prepared people. We pray, Father, that each one here would have an assurance of personal faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Old and New Testament. That was a phrase. Revelation 19 says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those that are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Now the guest had that quote pretty right, although that hadn't been written by John yet. It comes from the Old Testament picture. They expected, as Jesus had just talked about in the previous chapter, when he said people are going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob come and sit down in the kingdom of God, sitting down to eat, and you're going to be left out. And people are going to come from far around the world, and you're going to be left out. People that you look down upon, people who are heathens, people who are in poverty, all the things that you despise, you're going to see those folks come into the kingdom of God, and you're going to be left out. And that message has never changed in the last 2,000 years. And in church after church around the world, there's going to be the need of that message. Because people tend to want to think that their socioeconomic status or their religious observance somehow impresses God, and it doesn't. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God invites each of us this morning, every day, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The gracious invitation of God reveals the rebellion of man's heart. Let's look this morning, and then we're going to take this up again when we get back, so it'll be about 4 weeks from now till we get this again. I can preach the same sermon, you won't remember it anyway. Let's look at the gracious invitation. A certain man, it says here, made a great supper and he invited many. Now this is a parable. The man undoubtedly, because of what has just been said in verse 15, blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The man is representing God. I think they all get that picture. God is issuing an invitation. And he invited many. And in this passage, I think the emphasis here is the invitation goes first of all to the Jewish nation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So the invitation goes out particularly to the Jewish people. Come is the invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly, innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This is Jesus' message all through the Gospels, which is why the Pharisees, who were used to running things, had such a problem. Come to him? No, you come to us. We are the epitome of representation of what is good and right about Judaism, and hence about God and his will. And Jesus has a little different message. So he says, he sent his servant. This is not just a RSVP card that he sends out. You get some of those, and you know, you intend, and then you forget. And poor Esther, I'm sure, didn't know how many people to plan for the dinner, because I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you actually sent an RSVP to let her know you were going to come. You know, it's just not that big a deal sometimes in our mind, although it should be, that we get this RSVP. But no, this was personal. He sends his servants and says, come. Looks them in the eye, in effect, and says, you're going to be there. All things are now ready. And that, by the way, is Old Testament, New Testament, all the prophets from back through the Old Testament, all go out to the people and represent God. And God says, that's your job today. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, or we invite you, be reconciled to God. Get in a right relationship with God. That's the invitation. Old Testament. Isaiah, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And the famous one, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as snow. That's how God wants to deal with sin. He wants to take care of it. He wants to, in their case, he wants to cover that. In our case, there is complete forgiveness, propitiation in Christ. What is the response to all this? The rebellious response. is basically rejection. They all, as it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. Romans 3:23 that Bob used this morning. The wages of sin is death. No, that's 6:23. 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God offers today his invitation, but he starts from a starting point that the Pharisees would not accept, and he starts at a starting point that people today don't want to accept, and that is that all have sinned and fallen short. By grace you are saved, and that's the only way. They all, with one consent. Notice that, as one. It isn't that they all had the same excuse, they had different ones. But as one, they were putting out the excuse. It didn't matter what excuse, I've got to find something. And so they come up with something. And I like that word, they began. That is so descriptive, because if you have ever had children, and if you're a parent, you probably did. But if you ever had children, I'm just seeing if you're awake, they began to make excuse. Now that is important, because the implication, correctly I believe, is that an excuse sounds good when you think about it. When you put it into words, you can just see whether it's on the face of the other person or in your own mind. Putting it into words reveals how shallow it is. Which, by the way, is a counseling technique. If you get people to talk, they will solve their own problem most of the time, because they sit there, they, whoops, that didn't sound good. Well, what I really meant was, how often do you say that? That means you're being deceptive. No, what I really meant, that doesn't sound good either. But it means, well, it can't mean quite that, because that doesn't sound right. Kids haven't learned how to make excuse really good yet. That's why they begin to make excuse and go on and on with it. See, the excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's why you begin to make excuse and you realize it doesn't sound quite right and you try again. And the phrase, to make excuse. Right up front, it's a declaration that it's not totally true. It's manufactured. You're making this excuse. Of all the things I'm thinking of, I'm going to latch on to that one because you might accept that. The excuses. Look at the excuses they make. One said, I've bought a piece of ground. I have to go see it. Please have me excused. Now, first of all, just without being too biased sounding here or stereotypical, can you imagine a Jewish person buying unappraised real estate? Could you imagine anybody doing that? But, you know, those people are pretty astute when it comes to financial things. And this guy's buying a piece of ground. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm buying it. That sounds a little hollow. But I think it's representative, as these excuses in this passage I think all are. The idea behind it is, here's a guy tied to materialism and greed, and he's not about to give that up to follow Christ or to approach God. Materialism is elevating the pursuit, accumulation, and valuing of possessions over people and responsibilities. Everybody's materialistic. If you go to the culture, Uganda, and you'll find that if they only have a little cart full, it's theirs. And a person who is the poorest of the poor can still be greedy and selfish and hoard what little they have. It doesn't matter how much it is. And there are people that God has blessed with much who are very generous and give. In fact, there is in the scripture the gift of giving. You don't think God gives the gift of giving to the poverty stricken so much, do you? He probably gives it to people that he also blesses to give them some money. And out of that, they give. People like Kraft and Letourneau as great examples of that, who built huge companies and decided, you know, I'm going to give this to God, and I'm going to take a salary just like I was a regular employee. And God gets whatever he chooses to bless that company with. That's a gift of giving. Greed is hoarding or plotting to acquire or withholding where we have a need and responsibility to share. And that's why the poorest can be materialistic and greedy. Jesus tells the story of the widow's two mites to illustrate it isn't how much you have, it's your willingness to give and share. Even a cup of cold water given in his name is commendable. The second guy's excuse, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. Same kind of thing. Stories told of Abraham Lincoln, I think it was, who was challenged to do a horse trade with another politician. And, of course, the idea there was to cheat as much as possible, make the other guy look foolish. So when the day came, this guy comes down the street with the sorriest looking nag that ever was still left standing and just staggering down the street, all skin and bones. He thought sure he had pulled one on old Abe. And Abe comes walking out of the side street with a sawhorse on his shoulder. So I guess he won. People don't buy oxen to farm their land if they don't know they're going to work. Now, having grown up around cows and spent a lot of time with them, they're not animals easily engaged in pulling a plow. It's a lot of training involved. In fact, I've never used one for that purpose. I've never driven an ox. We used to go up into the barn and jump down on the backs of the cows, and they would give you a ride. That kind of thing was always fun, but to train one to pull a plow, actually I've never seen it done. I've seen oxen pull things, but I've never seen how they train. A cow is really stupid. And how they get that thing to do what they want it to do, I don't know. And here's a guy, he's buying 5 pair. And they're all going to plow for him. But he doesn't know if they've ever been hooked up to a plow or not. Now give me a break. That is not a legitimate excuse. And I think that's why they begin to make excuses. He knows that's not going to fly. I think it represents all of us who have to be involved with business. Business is a difficult thing to do. The only guy who doesn't make any money in a business usually is the owner of the business. He has to pay the employees, he has to pay the insurance company, he has to pay Uncle Sam, he has to pay all that. They don't care whether you make any money or not, as long as they get their cut. And so the business guy finally winds up saying, I hope there's some left over so I get something too. The risk is there. And you don't take those risks by buying 5 yoke of oxen that you don't know if they're going to pull something or not. The balance. Don't be a workaholic. Put God first in your life. No matter how demanding business is, and it's demanding, no matter the pressures of it, and there are constant pressures in business, God still expects that you include Him in your plans. The last one is yeah. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore, I cannot come. Now, this may be the only legitimate excuse of the whole bunch. I don't know his wife. You know mine. So you have to decide whether that's a legitimate excuse or not, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that subject. But here is a person who puts people and his social life ahead of the invitation. And that's easy to do, particularly if you're a social person, to want to socialize and involve yourself with people. That is very enjoyable. And God is simply saying, nobody comes ahead of me. In fact, his next parable, he picks up this theme because it's so important, but we don't have time to even look down that far. We simply want to look at the result in closing. The master of the house being angry. You know, it's always interesting. You have theologians and religions who would assert that God is so loving and caring, he could never allow anybody to go to hell. And what they don't understand is that God doesn't send anybody to hell. They go there over the dead body of Jesus Christ. He died for them. And then they're invited. And the meal's totally paid for. It's by grace. You don't pay one bit for it. And you go there under his gracious invitation. Come! It's all ready. Yet people stand back and say, well, how could you believe God would do a thing like that? No, there's this point. And the scripture from one end to the other shows us the point. How could a loving God kick his poor two little creatures out of the Garden of Eden? Well, the answer is simple. They deliberately rebelled against him. They had fellowship with God. He walked with them in the cool of the evening. They knew him as none of us probably ever knew him. And yet they made a choice to rebel. And it's always a choice. There has no temptation taken us such as is common to man, and God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we can bear it. And yet we'll go around and say, well, the devil made me do it. Or, I just couldn't resist. Or, no, that's never true. God's invitation. Because once it's rejected, there comes this point where God says, no, there's nothing left but to take upon yourself that which you've invited upon yourself, which is his wrath. Isaiah again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, both cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Concluding in the book of Revelation, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Today, it's wonderful that we live in the day of grace. Things are ready. God is preparing a place for them that love him. The invitation is issued for thousands of years through his prophets and through his people and through his church and through individual believers talking with their friends. People have heard, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And when that gracious invitation is just rejected with the least legitimate excuses that we can come up with, we can never say God sends anybody to hell. He's made every position provision for you to be with him. Sin is paid for. Grace is extended. Invitation is extended. And God says, come, let us reason together. And I'm glad that we live in that day of grace and can offer that invitation to each one of you here this morning on behalf of Christ. It's not my invitation. We enjoy little steak and baked potato out in the patio once in a while, but nothing compared to what God's offering. I'm not going to pay anything towards this that I offer to you. It's His, and it's paid for. He simply authorized me as an ambassador on His behalf. You can be reconciled to God. You can come. You are included in the invitation. Come. And if you've never responded to that invitation, we invite you to do that this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him as Savior. Come to know Him. Father, thank You. You give unto us eternal life, and we will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of Your hand. You've assured us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. You've made it the simplest concept of all. He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And assured us that these things are written, that you may know that you have eternal life. If there's any here, Father, who need to have that assurance of faith, may they make that known to us this morning, that we can pray with them, share with them if they have questions, but answer that eternal nagging of the soul: where do I go when I die? For to know you is to have life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.